Well, good morning, everyone. Thank you for joining us this morning for our worship. And I'm glad to share with you some of the things that the Lord has been teaching me and put on my heart this week. As Craig just finished the book of Ephesians last week, and he asked me to preach, I needed to pick a sermon topic for this week, and since it's Christmas time, and I realize that I have not had the opportunity yet to preach a Christmas sermon, I got a little excited about it because I really love the Christmas season. It is, in fact, to me, the most wonderful time of year. I love Christmas for many reasons. I love the focus and the extended focus on the first advent of our Savior and his incarnation. I love the cheerful music and the rich hymnody on Christ's birth and what it means for us. Hymns like the ones we just sung this morning. I love the festive times spent with family and friends. Christmas is truly a unique time of year. Given the grace to sing and hear songs of praise to the Son of God. It's a unique time of year, especially because on our televisions, on our radios, we hear secular musicians, orchestras, choirs, outside of the church singing choruses to our God. They're singing choruses like Glory to the Newborn King, and Christ the Savior is born, and O Come, let us adore Him, Christ the Lord. Or even theologically packed lyrics like God and sinners reconciled, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. For those of us who are Christians, Christmas is about Christ. It is about remembering who He is and what He came to this earth to do for sinners like us. For many, it is an annual, tangible reminder and renewal of our certain hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think even our decorations can help us with the right perspective. And just so you know, I have a background in art. I went to school for art, and one of the things that we learned was when you look at pictures, especially medieval artwork, there was oftentimes iconography in those pictures. Every little element, every little detail symbolized something. And so when I see things like the Christmas tree, it reminds me of that Jesus is the true vine and we are the branches. When I look at the decorations, the ornaments, it reminds me of the good works that adorn the gospel. When I look at the lights, it reminds me that Jesus is the great light who came into this world. And even the seasonal snow reminds me that through our sin, though our sins are as scarlet, they shall be white as snow because of Jesus' sacrifice. So in choosing a text for today's sermon, I had many places in the scriptures that I could go, but I believe that the Lord led me to one that I have not yet heard applied during the Christmas season. Not that it hasn't been applied or can't be applied, I just haven't heard it being preached on Christmas. And so that's why our text today is Psalm 2. But before we go any further, I want to open up in a word of prayer and ask for the Lord's blessing. Our dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for bringing us together this morning, and I pray that it is for the purpose of bringing glory and honor to you and to your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be acceptable in your sight and pleasing to you, and that your people would be fed and benefited by it. And so I pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So why did I choose Psalm 2? Well, this year our men's Bible study just finished going through the Gospel of John and his epistles. And one of the things that I picked up on this time around as I read and studied this was how important the Trinitarian relationship of the Father and the Son and the Spirit was in the life and ministry of Jesus. In reading John's Gospel, you see just how much the Son means to the Father and the Spirit. In God's economy, it seems that the Son means everything. The entire Bible really is Christocentric. In the Old Testament, it predicts and anticipates Christ, and in the New Testament, it reveals and explains Christ with the future expectation of his second advent. Human history as well as creation begins and ends with Christ. Our eternal existence depends on where we stand with regards to Christ, what we know of him, and what we believe about him. Peter's great confession was revealed to him by the Father, and it was this, that Jesus was the Christ, the anointed one, the promised Messiah, the Son of the living God. I don't think I have ever really thought much about, as much as in recent days, about just how much the Son means to the Father. So the question I want to ask you today, and I want you to ask yourself, is how important and significant is the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to you? And then after the sermon, hopefully, you will know or at least be reminded of just how important the Son is. So let's begin the exposition of Psalm 2. First, a little background. Psalm 2 is sometimes referred to as the royal psalm, since it addresses the enthronement and reign of the anointed Son King, S-O-N, who is heir to a kingdom. Psalm 2 and Psalm 1 go together and are often combined as being the preface of the book of Psalms. Both Psalm 1 contrasts the blessed, righteous man with the cursed, wicked man. Psalm 2 contrasts the futile, rebellious rule of earthly leaders with the decisive, divinely established rule of God's anointed Son. These two psalms are oftentimes called the orphan psalms because they have no designated psalmists. Book 1 of the Psalms goes to Psalm 41, and all but four are attributed to David, the greatest king of Israel. Psalm 2, though, is quoted a few times in the New Testament, and in Acts 4:25, it is attributed to David by Jesus' disciples. Psalm 2 is neatly organized into four stanzas of three verses each with at least three speakers. I'm inclined to say there are four, and I'm going to show you that a little later. So, with four stanzas, I've titled each one of these, and this is how I've titled them. The first one, verses 1 to 3, I call a doomed rebellion. The second stanza, verses 4 to 6, I've titled a divine response. The third stanza, verses 7 to 9, I've titled a decreed ruler. And the fourth, verses 10 to 12, is a dire warning. So the first one, a doomed rebellion. Verse 1 says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.'" Upon reading this, I think, is this not an apt description of the state of things in our world today? Is it not indicative of our generation? This is certainly, though, not unique to our day, but it seems more intense as nations and cultures like ours become more affluent and decadent, perverse, and given over to a depraved mind. This is human total depravity and a collective effort to subvert the authority of God and rebel against his anointed son. We have all of humanity represented here as nations and peoples and kings and rulers. Scripture says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and there is none righteous, no, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. The first word in this psalm is why. Why? It's not asking for a reasonable answer, but rather stating how vain and futile their raging and plotting is. It is senseless. Why would they even think of doing such a thing? They cannot achieve what they are hoping for. What they are fantasizing about will never materialize. Their plan is truly doomed from the beginning. This verse is actually quoted in Acts 4, 24 to 28 in relation to Jesus' trial and crucifixion. And it says, when they, that is Peter and John, were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priest and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. The disciples knew who Jesus was. He was the anointed one spoken of here in Psalm 2. They also knew who they were praying to, the sovereign Lord and the Creator. They knew that even the rage and vain plotting of earthly rulers could not thwart the predetermined plan of God. Even their rebellious acts were used by God to accomplish his own salvation. What they meant for evil, God meant for good in order to bring about our present salvation. God is certainly a master of irony. He turns the plans of the wicked on their head. He causes them to be ensnared in their own traps. Next, it says, the kings of the earth set themselves or took their stand, and the rulers take counsel together. This sounds a lot like Psalm 1, which describes this wicked scene and says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. So why are they doing this? Well, I think it's because they do not delight in the law of the Lord, and they do not want to be subject to its righteous judgments. They are setting themselves against Yahweh's authority and the rule of his anointed, who is called Messiah in Hebrew and Christ in Greek. Now notice how they see their rule and authority. They see them as bonds to be broken and cords to be cast off. They want autonomy from the one who gives and sustains their very lives, from the one who gave the kings and the rulers their kingdoms. They think that they have their kingdoms by their own power and majesty, like Nebuchadnezzar did in Babylon. This is such an act of ungrateful, impudent arrogance. They do not realize that the King of Heaven is able to humble those who walk in pride. They also don't want to be held back or restrained from their wickedness, their fleshly impulses. They think autonomy means freedom, and they assume that they know better than God. I think it's a wonder of prideful sin and stubborn depravity that we humans would see all the things that make for peace and a blessed life as a heavy burden and bondage. Jesus, who we know is the Anointed One, said quite the opposite. If you remember, he said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." If we delight in God's word and his commandments and in his Son, Psalm 1 says we will be like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season and its leaf does not wither. He will prosper our way and make our lives fruitful and eternally fulfilling. God's rule over us does not mean bondage. Rather, it means liberation and blessing. These three verses constitute what has been termed cosmic treason against the sovereign creator of the one who made the cosmos. It is a betrayal of our created order and design. They are planning an insurrection against God's choice for their king. However, it is a doomed rebellion, and we will see this in the following verses. So the second stanza, we see a divine derision. This is God the Father's response to a rebellious humanity. In verse 4, it begins by saying, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord," this Lord is Adonai, "holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" It says that he sits in the heavens. His sitting on his throne shows, I think, restraint, and that he is not threatened by this rebellion. He is also in heaven, exalted above the earth below. This makes it even more ridiculous that earthly mortal men who are but dust would challenge the eternal immortal sovereign king who dwells in the highest heaven. He is seen sitting and laughing at them. This is not a friendly or light laughter, but a scoffing laughter. It is a deriding laughter that contemptuously ridicules and mocks an enemy that has no power to do what it intends to do. The enemy does not know the full implications or futility of what it is doing. This reminds me of when Jesus let himself get arrested by a large crowd with swords and clubs when he knew that he had superior power over his captors. This was before his trial and crucifixion. Even when this crowd came and they found him, they fell back on the ground after just hearing him speak. In Matthew 26, Jesus rebuked Peter for his unnecessary defense when he cut off the ear of Malchus with his sword, and he said that he had 12 legions of angels at his disposal from his Father. That's about 72,000 angels. This is definitely a formidable army, since one destroying angel had the power to wipe out 185,000 Assyrian warriors in one night. Jesus was not laughing at them because he was intending to fulfill Scripture, but he was deriding them for arresting him in such a way as if he were a robber or trying to evade them. And that, in that case, it was also senseless and unnecessary. But this laughter then becomes wrath and fury. Because the peoples are serious in trying to usurp God's rule, he will treat them seriously as well. They are angered by his rule and authority, so he will answer them with his anger, and it will be a terrifying fury. How does he express this anger in a controlled way? He declares to them that he has already set his king on Zion, his holy hill. His king is there by divine appointment, not by the vote of the people. Zion is that holy city, that refuge for the people of God. It is the kingdom of heaven over which his king is enthroned. So now we get to the third stanza. And this king, this king is a decreed ruler. In verse 7, he says, I will tell of the decree of the Lord. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now the speaker changes to the son, Yahweh's anointed king. He quotes the decrees of his omnipotent father. He said, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. This is the only reference in the Old Testament where the Messiah is declared to be the Son of God the Father. Like many messianic references in the Old Testament, this was one big piece of a mysterious puzzle that would be revealed in the person of Jesus Christ and through the teaching of the apostles. It seemed clear to the Jews in Jesus' day that the Messiah would be a prophet like Moses and a king like David, but some of the other details, like his priestly office and his deity, were more obscure to them until after the resurrection and Pentecost. This Trinitarian Father-Son relationship was established in eternity past before the creation of the world. But it was begotten in two ways according to the New Testament. First, it was demonstrated in the incarnation of his Son. This is described for us in the Gospel narrative in Luke 1, 35 to 35. This is Gabriel speaking to Mary. He says, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and there will be no end of his kingdom. But Mary said to the angel, how will this be, since I am a virgin? The angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. The angel Gabriel announced the true identity and parentage of Jesus of Nazareth. As I said before, this aspect of Jesus was veiled to the Jews. In fact, whenever they understood the implications of what Jesus was speaking of when he called God his Father, they wanted to kill him for blasphemy. In John 5:18, it says, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, that is Jesus, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. The disciples came to understand and believe that Jesus was the Christ, the Anointed One, the Son of God, who came forth from the Father. Even the devil and his demons understood this and knew this, though Jesus would oftentimes have to silence them when they testified to his true identity. John the Baptist spoke of Jesus as the Son of God, and said, the Father loves the Son. He was baptizing Jesus when he heard the Father's voice from heaven, which declared, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The Father audibly reiterated this and his love for the Son at the mount where Jesus received honor and glory from his Father and was transfigured before three of his disciples. So with all of this, this is the point I want to stress the most today. This is what I want you guys to understand. That the Father loves the Son with such a love that we can't even fathom the extent of it. And to be pleasing to God, to be truly children of God, we need to love what God loves as he loves. As we celebrate the birth of Christ, many think of a baby born in Bethlehem placed in a manger. But God the Father was really giving us an indescribable gift, the gift of his Son. Isaiah 9:6 foretells of Jesus when it says, "For a child will be born to us, and a son will be given to us." Frankly, I think what makes us important in this story is the one who has been given to us and the one to whom we are given to by the Father. It is only our connection to Jesus, the Son of God, that makes us redeemable and loved by God the Father. That is why we must receive Christ and be in Christ. The second way in which the Son was begotten is connected to his sacrificial death, burial, resurrection, and ascension to the right hand of God the Father in heaven. In Acts 13, verse 32, it says, "And we proclaim to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled his promise to our children, and that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" It also says, and quotes Psalm 2 in Hebrews 1, and it says of the Son, "Having accomplished cleansing for sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me.'" We see in these next words of this psalm how much the Father loves his uniquely and only begotten Son. And this we know about love. It gives. And so the Father says, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." We've already seen that by the angel Gabriel's announcement to Mary that Mary's son is the Son of God and will reign forever, and his kingdom will have no end. The Son's enthronement and dominion were foretold in many ways in the Old Testament. It was progressively revealed through Jesus' lineage, by God's covenant with Abraham, Jacob's blessing to his son Judah, as well as God's covenant with David to have one of his descendants be enthroned as king forever. In Isaiah 9, after the Son is given, we are told what he is destined for. And the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts will accomplish this. This Son is the heir to an unlimited and eternal kingdom. Verse 9 in our text says, "You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." The Son is told that his reign will be so powerful and so endorsed by the Father that he will break his enemies with a rod of iron and dash them into pieces like shattered pottery. The rod here, I think, is likened to a royal scepter, and the iron is indicative of the strength and might of his subjugating rule. The Father will let no one challenge his rule, and those who do will be destroyed in their futile attempts by the power he invests in his Son. So now we have the fourth stanza, this dire warning. And so far we've heard from three speakers, from the earthly kings and rulers, from Yahweh himself, the Lord, and from his Son. I told you earlier, I think there's four speakers, and I think this last stanza is from the Holy Spirit himself, which makes this a Trinitarian psalm. I know that this entire psalm can be attributed to the Holy Spirit through David, but I see the pleading of the Spirit of truth and wisdom coming alongside and convicting us concerning our sin, concerning righteousness, and concerning judgment. The Holy Spirit guides us in all truth, and he seeks to glorify the Son. And so he says in verse 10, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Now, therefore, is a great introduction to the application of this psalm. There are five imperatives or commands given here. These are not suggestions. They are commands, and they are the only path to reconciliation and peace with the Lord. These five applications are the first, he says, be wise. Then he says, be warned. Then he says, serve the Lord with fear. Fourthly, he says, rejoice with trembling. And finally, fifth, he says, kiss the Son. Now that they have heard, these kings, these rulers, these people who are rebelling, now that they've heard this ironclad decree of the enthronement of the Son, who is the rightful heir of the world, the kings and rulers and the peoples of the earth have to make a choice. They can either continue in their futile rage and pitiful insurrection attempt, or they could submit to the authority of God's King, his Son. They are to be wise and to take this warning seriously. This is a gracious appeal in light of their mutinous betrayal and high treason. It is God gently saying, "Come now, let us reason together," to the rebellious sinners, giving them an opportunity to repent and choose what is right and choose what makes for peace and security. He says, "Serve the Lord." This is the name of God, Yahweh. Serve him with fear. This is also rendered, "Worship the Lord with reverence." In Psalm 9:10, the Spirit says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." He then says, "Rejoice with trembling." Service and rejoicing here are to be coupled with fear and trembling. They can only be authentic and genuine if they are done with a right understanding of who God is and who we are in relation to him. Otherwise, we inevitably feel prideful and entitled to his grace and mercy. And we are not entitled to those things. The only things we are entitled to, according to the gospel, is death, because that is the only proper wage of sin. Now we come to verse 12, which I think is the culmination in the title of this sermon. He says, "Kiss the Son." Some translations render it, "Do homage to the Son." This is not like kissing a cute little baby born in a manger in Bethlehem. This is a more significant kiss. This is a symbolic kiss. It's an ancient and it's a symbolic act that indicates a subject's allegiance and submission to their superior. It shows, it's a show of honor. It's a show of respect for their position. Oftentimes, in ancient times, subjugated vassal kings would come into the presence of their suzerain or their greater king, and they would kiss his feet to show their humility and their loyalty. Samuel kissed Saul after he anointed him king of Israel and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you a ruler over his inheritance?" I was reminded of another kiss in the Gospel of Luke chapter 7 when a sinful woman came up to Jesus and began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head, and she was kissing his feet and anointing them with perfume. Jesus said her act of devotion was indicative of her faith in the forgiveness of in God's forgiveness. And so she was willing to kiss the Son. We too should kiss the Son, not because we are loyal, sinless subjects, but because he is willing to forgive us and save us from his own wrath. If we do not honor this Son King of God, he will swiftly judge us in his anger and wrath. His wrath will not be delayed forever. His kindness and patience before this should lead us to repentance. Our stubbornness will only invoke his wrath. It says in the Proverbs, "He who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken beyond remedy." So don't test the Lord in this. You will perish in the way, as it says in this psalm. And perish does not mean merely physical death, but we also know that it means everlasting punishment after judgment. This is similar to what we see in Psalm 1. The wicked will be blown away like chaff. They will not stand but fall in judgment. They will perish in their way. In John 5:22, it says, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." The psalm ends with this statement: "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." This also echoes Psalm 1, and it's like bookends to Psalm 2 and Psalm 1. Psalm 1 begins with "Blessed is the man," and Psalm 2 ends with "Blessed are all." And what kind of blessings are we talking about? Well, Jesus, who is the King, who is the Anointed One, the Son of God, tells us in John 5. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." Jesus is our refuge from his own wrath and judgment. We are blessed with eternal life. We are going to be made immortal, incorruptible, and we will be in the immediate glory of God's presence. We must, however, love the Son as the Father loves him. We must show him an honor and respect that is due to him. We must believe and trust in the atoning sacrifice for the forgiveness of our sins, because he's not only a king, but he is also a priest. If we don't kiss the Son, we will lose an inestimable inheritance in his eternal kingdom. Well, I don't usually do this, but I have an illustration this time. And I'm not going to say that this illustration is true. It's a story, but and I don't know the source, but it's a great illustration. I think it really communicates and supports what I've been trying to talk to you about this morning. The story goes like this. There was a very wealthy man who shared a passion for art collecting with his devoted young son. Together they traveled around the world, adding only the finest treasures to their collection, priceless works by Rembrandt, Van Gogh, Monet, and many others adorned the walls of the family estate. The widowed father looked on with paternal joy as his only son became an experienced art collector. The son's trained eye and sharp business mind gave his father great pride as they dealt with art collectors around the world. But then, in the winter, a war came. And it engulfed the nation. And the young man was called up to serve his country. After only a few short weeks, his father received a telegram that he had been dreading. His beloved son had been killed in action. Distraught and lonely, the old man faced the upcoming Christmas holidays with anguish and sadness. The joy of the Christmas season that he had and his son had so looked forward to was gone. But on Christmas morning, there was a knock at the door. As the old man opened the door, he was greeted by a young soldier with a large package in his hand. He was on leave from the front, and he introduced himself to the man by saying, "I was a friend of your son. I was the one he was rescuing when he died. May I come in for a few moments? I have something to show you." And as the two began to talk, the soldier told the old man how his son had told him of his father's love of art. As the old man unwrapped the package, he saw that in the package was a portrait of his son. Though the world will never consider it a work of genius, the painting featured the young man's face in extraordinary detail. Overcome with emotion, the father hung the portrait of his son over the fireplace, moving aside millions of dollars worth of art to make space for it. The old man then sat in his chair and spent Christmas gazing at the gift he had been given. The painting of his son soon became the most prized possession, far eclipsing any pieces of art for which museums around the world had clamored. 10 years later, the old man died, and the art world waited with anticipation for the upcoming auction of his estate. According to the father's will, all the artworks were to be auctioned on Christmas Day, the day he had received the greatest gift, the portrait of his son. The day soon arrived, and art collectors from around the world gathered to bid on some of the world's most spectacular paintings. The auction began with a painting that was not on any of the museum's lists, though. To everyone's surprise, it was the painting of the father's son. So the auctioneer asked for an opening bid, but the room was silent. He said, Who will open the bid? With $100. No one spoke and no one bid. Finally, someone said, "Who cares about that painting? It's just a picture of his son. Let's move on to the good stuff." The auctioneer responded, "No, we have to sell this one first. It's in the will. Now, who will bid for the son?" That day, among the crowd, that young soldier who had painted the portrait and who was a friend of the son was in there, not because he could afford any of the portraits, but because he wanted to see what happened to the father's estate. He was also surprised that his picture came up first. So after the man, after the bidding continued, nobody said anything. Nobody wanted. The people were upset. They did not want to bid on this. And so the young soldier said, I will buy it. All I have, though, is $10. I knew the son, and I wanted that picture. He wanted that picture. The auctioneer heard his bid, and he said, going once, going twice, gone. The gavel fell. Cheers filled the room, and someone exclaimed, now we can bid for the real treasure. The auctioneer looked at the room filled with people and announced that the auction was over. Everyone was stunned. Someone spoke up and said, what do you mean it's over? We didn't come here for a painting of the old man's son. There are millions of dollars worth of art still in here. What's going on? The auctioneer replied, it's very simple. According to the old man's will, whoever gets the son gets it all. I think this story, whether true or not, captures the essence of what this psalm is speaking to us today about. The son is so important. Do you know how important the son is to you? Don't let this Christmas time of year, even this day or this hour, pass you by without knowing and considering and accepting God's terms of peace, God's terms for his inheritance with his son and his kingdom. One day the son is coming back as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. His second advent is just as sure as his first, and all who oppose him will become like a footstool for his feet. Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord of all. The Spirit tells us in this psalm, be wise, be warned, serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, and kiss the Son that you may be blessed with him. Close with that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is amazing to read and see and know how much you love your Son. That indescribable gift that you sent to us 2,000 years ago. And what he was sent for, what he accomplished for us, is truly a gift. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to love the Son, to obey the Son, to kiss the Son. And Lord, I pray that if any here do not yet know your Son as Lord and Savior, that you would open their hearts, their minds, to understand and believe your gospel. So, Father, we commit these things to you. Pray these in the name of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.